Amen.
One of the things that this church is somewhat unique in is the many denominations that we have in our congregation. And I think myself in my early years as a Christian, I was quite skeptical about the fact why are there so many denominations? But as you understand the messiness of life and of deception that's in the world, there's a number of reasons why we have so many denominations in our world. There are social reasons, there are political reasons, there are cultural, historical, and even theological reasons why we have so many denominations. When you stop and think about it, most denominations are based upon what makes them distinct, what makes them different. Okay? For example, Jehovah's Witnesses, what makes them different? They falsely believe that Jehovah is God's true name, and only in the name of Jehovah can you be saved. And that's a false truth. It's a lie, but that's what makes them the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Anglican Church used to be called the Church of England. Their church was usually tied to their nationality as a social, religious, and political movement. Are you from a Baptist background? For the Baptists, the importance of personal faith, which means that you've got to express what you believe before you are baptized. Therefore, they are Baptistic in flavor. What about the Presbyterian Church? What does Presbyterian stand for? Well, it comes from the word presbyteros, which means elder. As opposed to being older, it's elder. And it's distinctive. What is unique about the Presbyterian Church is the way in which they're governed. It differs from other denominations. For example, if you've got an Anglican church, an Orthodox church, or a Catholic church, they're by nature top-down in their structures. Okay? If you're a Baptist church, their governance is from the bottom up. It's the people. The Presbyterian Church tries to straddle that in the middle somewhere, where they have elders in the middle who oversee the church, and that includes ordained and non-ordained people. Okay, so in our what we call our session meeting, our meetings, we have one minister and one elder who's not ordained as a minister. And so there's always what's called parity. And the idea is that we are in the middle and trying to sort out the governance of the church. Now, there's no perfect governance, of course, in the church. I'm not trying to promote Presbyterianism, even though I am persuaded that way. But we all sit under the sovereign rule of Jesus, who is the head of the church, who gets it right. And as we come to this passage of scripture, it is actually about governance. How did the church operate in the first century? We have here a good example of governance. It's good because it doesn't end with people, it ends with Jesus as the head of the church. And obedience to him gives the church good governance. Not the governance itself, but obedience to him gives us good governance. As we sort of mentioned earlier with Josh, good governance really is an act of service, an act of love, and beneficial for the kingdom of God and the growth of his glory. So let's consider Acts chapter 6 and see how the apostles dealt with what they had as an early conflict or growing pains in the church. So the church has been growing. We've been going through the book of Acts. And you've been seeing the church grows from 5,000 to 3,000 and thousands, and the church is growing. And as a result, the governance hasn't kept up with the growth of the church. And so what we have here is a what I call the third threat to the growth of the church. The first threat was the outsiders, the political leaders, trying to silence Peter and John. Then you had arrogance, Ananias and Sapphira, saying, hey, we're such cool people, we're to give you all of our house earnings, but kept some for themselves. They lied to the Spirit, and were judged for that. This is the third aspect of the early church where there's a threat to the ongoing growth of the church in the kingdom of God. Okay? And we're going to read that now. Have a look at chapter 6 and verse 1. What are the growing pains? What happens here, and how was it dealt with by the early church leadership? Acts chapter 6, verse 1. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. First thing that Luke tells us is the church is growing. The number of disciples are increasing. And that's a great tag of who you are. You're a disciple. You're a Christian. You're a disciple. The number of disciples are increasing. There's a real movement of God amongst the Jewish people being revived in Messiah Jesus. But we can't understand the church of growth per se, but we understand there's a disciples growing, okay? So what is the problem? Grecian Jews complain against Hebraic Jews because the widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So who are the Grecian Jews? Grecian Jews are people who have a culture of Greek, okay? So when Roman Empire, before the Roman Empire, there was a Greek culture and the Greek in charge, as it always should be, of course. Haley's going to hate this submission here. There's going to be Greeks everywhere here. No, she's gone out. Good. They're people who are born outside of Jerusalem and Israel, who are by religion and their background and their genes are Jewish, but their culture and their language is Greek. And then you have these people called the Hebraic Jews. Hebraic Jews saw themselves as true blue Jews. They lived in Jerusalem, brought up in Jerusalem, were culturally, theologically, religiously Jewish. And when his church came together, there became an implicit class system in the church. Hebraic Jews here, Grecian Jews here, and Samaritans here, the half-Jews. So the church inherited a race and class system in the church. It's like saying that rural Aussies are the true Aussies, right? City Aussies are fly-ins. Canberrans are the half-caste Samaritans. Tasmanians, well, they're adopted. Different passport. If you don't know who I am, I'm only joking, okay? True Australians are of Greek descent. I'm sorry. I'm not. The problem is not just the race per se, but the neglect of widows. Okay? The problem is the priority of food was given to Hebraic Jewish widows. Whether that was a passive or active racism, we're not sure. I suspect it was rather active. But widows were the Bible and God mandated that widows are taken care of. And Judaism took this responsibility seriously. Think for a moment there. You've got your race, probably a race issue. You've got a neglect issue that's going on. What happens if the leadership did nothing? What would happen? Or the leadership was passive. Or the leadership was afraid. Or the leadership was incompetent. I don't think it's hard to imagine there would be chaos and it would be a them and us mentality. Furthermore, if this problem was left unchecked, the number of disciples would stop growing. God's kingdom would stop growing because when there is conflict in church, it drains the church of its energy and of its joy and of its participation in the kingdom of God. It gets introspective and looked in on itself. So in other words, something needed to happen. And this is when the apostles heard about this and the apostles stepped in and the apostles took lead. Look at verse 2 with me. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word in order to wait on tables. The apostles do a few things here that we need to take note of. In order to resolve their problem, they said, we're not going to shift one act of neglect over to another act of neglect. We're not going to neglect, you know, the preaching and the teaching and the ministry of the word in order to resolve this other problem. In other words, they were, as leaders, they set the right priority for their church. Primary is the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Secondary pretty much is everything else. So the ministry of the word is being threatened here because of the natural growth of the church. But to lose the preaching of the word for the sake of the other neglect is not right either. So that's our primary role as elders here in this church, is the, by logical extension, is the ministry of the word. The ministry of the word generally means the preaching and teaching of the gospel in the everyday stuff of life, so that we all grow in the knowledge and love of Jesus. Without that, we are left to our imagination and the influences of the world. And so it becomes a primary aspect of this church and will be maintained as best we can. So imagine if you're a school teacher and your gift is in teaching people. And your gift is in teaching people about a particular topic. But the principal says, all teachers, the school's a mess. Your job is to clean the school. What would be the results? Well, we'd have the cleanest school in the state. The other principal would come over and say, what a marvelous job you are doing. They would receive praise and honor from parents. This is the cleanest school in Australia. Why are the lawns so neat? And the windows so clean? That's what the problem would be if they shift focus. It might be the cleanest school in the state, and they may get praise, glory, and honor for that, but they've failed their primary duty, which is to teach children. And the apostles recognize the fact that whatever problems the church has, it must not come at the cost of the ministry of the word. That was the first thing they did. Secondly, look how, before we go to secondly, I want you to note something as well, and this is important. The apostles actually fail in this context. They succeed, but they also fail. And it takes a bit of layered reading. Do you recall what Jesus' command was to the apostles at the end of Acts chapter 1? Do you recall what it was? What did he tell them to go and do? He told them to go. He told them to leave Jerusalem. Did the apostles leave Jerusalem? No. They actually stayed in Jerusalem. So disobedience to Jesus there. And the second act of disobedience is actually their arrogance. Hear what they said? We're not going to wait on tables. That is a comment of arrogance. In Luke's gospel, 39 times a servant is mentioned. We read earlier about Jesus being a servant. In fact, Peter seems to quote directly from Jesus' teaching when in Luke 22 or Matthew 22, for who is greater, the one who is at table or the one who serves? Jesus says, I'm one amongst you who serves. So when Peter quotes that, he says, I'm not going to serve on tables, man. He's actually disobeying God. Because in the next chapter, you're going to see Stephen, who is one of the guys chosen to sort this problem out, who's also preaching. Okay, so just understand here, yes, he's right. Preach the word, most important, but there's arrogance and there's a mistake in his attitude that we need to take note of. And yet God still manages for the church to be fruitful. The Lord worked through their failed motives. So how do they deal with the problem? Finally getting there, okay? Well, the first thing they said, okay, we're not going to compromise the preaching of the word. The second we're going to do is bring the people together, okay? So they brought the people together. It wasn't like a top-down process. They took some responsibility, and they brought the people together, and they offered solutions of sorts. Look at chapter 6 and verse 3. Look at the solution they offer. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. Take responsibility, maintain priority in the preaching of the word, share the responsibility and say to them, choose 7 men. But notice a couple of things. One which may not be that popular to hear, but it does say 7 men, okay? Bob uses the word men in generic senses quite often, but not in this case. In this case, here the men are male. And the apostle wants to appoint men to deal with the problem. Why? Well, there's a few reasons why. Because men find it easy to advocate their responsibilities. Okay? We find that very easy to do that. Adam did it at the very start. And must men, generally speaking, like life simple and uncomplicated? So men are appointed by God to lead their hearts, to change, to lead their families, to lead their church, always as servants as Christ served us. Second, the type of men to be chosen. They are the men who are known for good characteristics. People who've got runs on the board, people who are already doing types of ministry, who are known to be men full of the Spirit and full of wisdom, which I take to mean simply have evidence of being mature disciples of Jesus, men who love and serve Jesus. They're known to be wise. One of the requirements of an elder in the church is to be able to run his own household well. If he can't run his own household, how can he manage the household of God? So he needs to be wise about how he operates at home and how he operates in the way that he deals with God's people. When Solomon prayed to God, what did he ask for? Not riches, not power. Give me wisdom to manage your people. And God gave him riches and power as well. So men full of the Spirit of God, men who are known this way, men who have wisdom to govern the church. And so we find in verse 5, this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose 7 men, let me read them to you, men full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, Stephen, Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parnius, Nicholas, from Antioch, a convert of Judaism. And what you'll note about these 7 men, they all have Greek names. It's not meant to be a joke. You know, they do have Greek names, but there's a reason for that, because they were representative of the widows. That's smart, isn't it? Okay? If there's another 7 Hebraic Jews in there, they're already biased to start with. And so in their wisdom, they chose men who were probably had relatives who were widows. And so they had a connection with those people and understood the cultural biases in the situation, and so wisely took power away from Hebraic Jews and gave power to Grecian Jews. It's a lot of wisdom there. We told the church this was a good idea. And everyone, so to speak, were happy. Does that mean everyone was 100% happy? I'm certain it's not. But as a body perspective, they went together as one. And please note, we have one paragraph, 7 verses. That would have taken weeks, okay? Not just one meeting. Okay, it's all cut down. So what happens? The whole body moves forward together as one body, and therefore the church is healthy again. It doesn't stop there. Look at verse 6. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid hands on them. In other words, they brought them back to the apostles. Apostles said, they're good men. We approve. Good idea. Having approved these 7 men, they authorized them by laying hands on them and praying for them. But please note the dynamics of this whole process. There is an ebb and flow through it all. A problem, apostles step in, guys, we'll give you some responsibility. Here's an idea. Go and run with that. Got some people. Come back. Yeah, that's a good idea. Excellent. Off you go. It's not a simple movement of church governance. It's working together in a way that brings everyone together. It's not clean. It's not simple, but there is governance which solves the problem. But note also, the authority ultimately did lie with the apostles. What was the result? Well, we're told in verse 7, the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. God's word continued to spread. Disciples were growing in Jesus. Even those who were opposing the gospel, the priests, increased rapidly. And we all should make that connection. Good governance in the church leads to the freedom of the word of God to go forward. Okay? We finish. There'll always be a threat to the preaching and the teaching of God's word. Always. From outside, from inside, big personalities, or from the needs of the congregation. There's threats of racism, arrogance, threats of division. And the moment we divide over these secondary matters, we know the devil has won. So what is the answer to the problems in the church in the first century? It was good governance. And applying that to here today, and again, please know, I didn't choose this passage of scripture before the meeting this afternoon, okay? Just so you know, just happened to be that way. Is there such a thing? Really important aspect is when you as a church choose elders, and you choose the elders, make sure they're men filled with the Spirit, men who are wise, and men who care for God's people. So many churches go under when the eldership is not functioning properly. Choose your elders wisely. The second thing we have to do is for you to check your own heart, because it will always, always be interpersonal problems in church. It just doesn't, and church otherwise just doesn't exist. We're an imperfect church, imperfect people, and we live by grace, not by judgment. Check your own hearts. Check that it's not hard. Check it's not bitter, not resentful, or there's unforgiveness. If I give you some examples of the messiness of church life, I'll give you some personal examples, okay? And it's very challenging, right? I work in a church of 7 ministers, half a dozen part-timers, and over 20 elders. It's not hard to imagine, is it? There's a lot of alpha males in that group. I have many different disagreements at different levels. At decision-making level, at the process level, and even at a deeply personal level. All of us, at some point, would have felt the leadership let us down, that the leadership betrayed us. All of us. None of us were exempt. I had 2 significant conflicts. One lasted for 9 years. It was personal. It was a sense of personal betrayal. That one lasted for 2 years. And these are all elders, okay? This is internal stuff. How do you personally deal with that without tearing the church down? Well, I said to the senior pastor, the one that lasted 9 years, after about 12 months of us trying to work it out, I said, mate, this guy and I, we're now in a functional relationship. We don't hate each other, you know. We're just not in each other's space, you know, in a good way. We're nice, we're functional. And he rightly rebuked me and said, Stephen, you've got to do better than that. It's better than functional. You've got to return your relationship to affection. Return it to a grace-based relationship. In other words, it's just not enough to deal with the issues. And we did that. We tried to work towards, for 9 years, an affection towards one another. I tried to work towards more than function. We didn't destroy each other. We didn't bag each other out. We didn't destroy the church. But there was tension for 9 years. The other one was quite simple, for 2 years, where a person, I would call an act of betrayal. Ultimately, there's 2 things that happen for church to grow forward through problems. Absolutely godly governance. Men who care for the church, who are good shepherds over the sheep. And secondly, each individual must govern their own hearts. So that make sure you're walking by the fruit of the Holy Spirit and not on the fruit of hardness of heart, bitterness, or of the flesh. Let's pray. Our Father and God, thank you that you are a God of mercy, a God of grace. You do not treat us as our sins deserve. Father, you are the head of the church. We ask you to rule over us in the chaos of our own hearts, in the chaos of life, in the chaos of a growing church. Our God, our confidence is in you, and we trust you, our God, in Jesus' name. Amen.